Warning is expired. That's good news, isn't it? That's great. Let's turn to James chapter 4. The events of tonight remind me of two things. First of all, if we'd had to vacate, it wouldn't have been unprecedented at Eastside. If I remember correctly, Jim Cope was preaching there one night when there was a bomb threat. And the place had to be evacuated, and I don't think they ever found a bomb. But some of you old-timers no doubt will remember that event. And the other thing it reminded me of, I was in Marion, Indiana, and we were starting at 7 o'clock, and there was a tornado warning for Marion, Indiana at 7 p.m. So they said, let's all go down to the basement. And I thought, well, we'll go down to the basement, spend about 5 or 10 minutes till it's all over, and then we'll come back. No, they were setting up chairs down there. And you had this long, narrow hallway with chairs down there and one little corner over here of people I couldn't even see. And I was trying to preach for those people. And that was the hardest preaching situation I believe I ever saw. And I'm thankful that tonight the warning is over. The threat is behind us. And there is rain, but let's see if we can concentrate on the study of God's Word tonight. As we talk on the subject, resist the devil, draw near to God. We're glad all of you are here. It's good to see the good audience. We had such a good audience this morning. And your interest in spiritual things is truly encouraging to me, and I know to the people here at Eastside. Well, let's start with verse 7. Of James chapter 4. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It raises several interesting questions. Not just interesting questions, important questions. Are we to view the devil as a real being? And if we are, how does he approach us? And with what, in what spheres does he operate? And how do we resist him? And is it true, as suggested in our prayer tonight, that God would really condescend to where we can actually draw near to God? And if we can draw near to God, how do we do that? That's questions that I hope we will be answering in our study tonight. First of all, is the devil a real being? And the answer is yes. We do not need to think of the devil as just some kind of a mysterious substance floating around in the air causing people to do this or that that's evil. The devil is a real being, and his one goal is to destroy our souls eternally. As a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. I want you to look and put your marker here at James chapter 4. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 6 and notice the description of the devil as it's found in this chapter, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, so there's somebody here and he's maybe trying to tempt me to do something and I have a weakness for it. And my first thought is, I've got to overcome this person. This person is my enemy. No, he's not the enemy. He's merely a tool in the hands of the real enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness. And did you notice these are spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places? Now, if you have the King James Version, it will say in high places. But the word is exactly the same as heavenly places throughout the book of Ephesians. And it is a term that is exclusive to the book of Ephesians. It's found, I believe, five times. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right? So, when we talk about these heavenly places, it's where we have all spiritual blessings. Now, look at chapter 1 and verse 20. If you'll observe, at the end of verse 19, it talks about God's mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now, go to chapter 2 and verse 6 says, we were raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where we are blessed with all spiritual blessings, and where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and where we sit together with Christ and all the redeemed. Now look at chapter 3. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Here are principalities and powers who see in the church a demonstration of God's divine wisdom, and they, these principalities and powers, are in the heavenly places. Can we put all that together? Where we're blessed with all spiritual blessings? Where Christ sits at the right hand of God, where we sit together with Christ and all the redeemed, where principalities and powers are who see in the church the manifold wisdom of God, that's the same realm in which Satan functions. Obviously, that's not earthly realms. We have to function in earthly realms. We trade, we do our job, we have our families, we have various things that we have to do in earthly realms. But when we became Christians, we entered a totally different realm. I think we can just simply call it a spiritual realm that's separate from fleshly realms. And in this spiritual realm in which we sit with Christ in the heavenly places and where Christ sits at the right hand of God, it is in that same realm that Satan functions. Now, if it was my strength against the strength of flesh and blood, I might be able to overcome that by my own power. But when it's my strength against principalities and powers in heavenly places, spiritual hosts of wickedness, then the only way I can overcome that is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might and to put on the whole armor of God. That's my only hope of overcoming Him. So here's the devil who is out to get us, a real being functioning in spiritual heavenly realms. Not heaven itself, obviously. Well, how does he approach us? Well, he approaches us in various ways. He approaches us with false promises. Isn't that what he did with Eve? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 4 beginning. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan makes promises to us. I suspect when the prodigal son left home to go into that far country, he could just envision the most wonderful things in that far country. You know what waited him there? Misery. But oh, Satan makes the promises. Today, promises of popularity and happiness and pleasure, maybe even prosperity, success. Let me tell you, anytime Satan makes promises to you, they will never be fulfilled on any long-term basis, and ultimately, they lead to misery and failure. He approaches us through false teaching. Does anybody remember Brother Lee saying, I wonder if Judy remembers this, But Brother Lee would say, there's more in the Bible against false teaching than there is against, I'm not sure all of them he mentioned, but drunkenness, adultery, lying, and stealing, all put together. And I remember well, he would say, you find me a scripture over here against drunkenness, and I'll find you a scripture over here about false teaching. And you find me a scripture over here about adultery, and I'll find you one over here about false teaching. I remember one night he did that, and he said, whoops, I'm in the concordance. I never did check Brother Lee about that. But he said, once you have completely found every scripture that you can find on those immoral things, I'll still be showing you scriptures warning against false teaching. And the problem with false teaching is, the false teachers do not come to us labeling themselves as false teachers. They come with the kindest ways about them, the best personalities. They quote Scripture. If we become sick, oh, they're right there by our bedside, and they pray the most wonderful prayers, and they have charisma, and it is just so easy to be deceived by them. What does Jesus call it? Sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they're ravening wolves. Satan approaches us through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Isn't that what 1 John 2:15 and 16 says? And Satan seems to have at his disposal just about everything around. He has the media. He has the internet. He has the music of the day. It seems like he even has the government of our day. He has the styles of our day. And may I just pause? I don't want to say anything that's inappropriate. But it just seems to me that a lot of Christian women are following the styles of our day, and the primary thing that's being emphasized in our day is the low-cut dresses. And some of the best women, I do not believe that they would have an impure thought about them or wearing clothing that they just ought not to wear. And I'm talking about Christian women. Ladies, you might ought to go in and re-examine your wardrobe and look and make sure that there is not something about what you're wearing that might be tempting, and it's not just a dirty old man. I'm just talking about to good men, then it can be tempting. And husbands, don't you have a responsibility? You might help your wife to look through that wardrobe, and you might need to say, you know, maybe that's not the best for you to wear. We just cannot follow the world and be what's right. But Satan has all of these things. He has access to all of these things. And because we're in the flesh, we're vulnerable to those things, and it just seems like everywhere we turn, we get those things that would tempt us to do wrong through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Luke, beginning with verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now that's not to say that any time a person is tempted, that is sin. That's not what it's saying. But if a person just looks on a woman and he enjoys looking on her and he lusts after her, then he has sinned already. Now look at verse 29. If your right eye causes... I knew I might need it. All right, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus is not talking literally about an eye or a hand. Someone has correctly said, if you pluck your right eye out. You could lust with your left eye. If you cut one hand off, you could steal with the other hand. What he is telling us is that whatever there is out there that's getting in your way of serving the Lord, you need to get rid of it, even if it's something as precious as a right hand or a right eye. Satan is after us. And he does it through false promises. He does it through false teaching. He does it through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Let me mention one more. He approaches us through fear. Fear is a powerful force. Turn to John chapter 9. This is the story of the man who was born blind. Jesus spat on the ground and made a clay and anointed his eyes and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And he went and washed and came seeing. And there was this dispute about whether this was really this man that was blind. He had done this on the Sabbath. And you just shouldn't have done this on the Sabbath, you know. But finally they came to the parents. Look at verse 18 beginning. "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself.'" Why did they say that? His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, the parents said, "He is of age, ask him." That's pitiful. Here are the parents of a man who was born blind, who has been healed, but for fear, they will not acknowledge the one who gave their son his sight. And many of the rulers of the Jews believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Him lest they be put out of the synagogue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you think anybody today is motivated by fear in serving the devil? There's the fear of peer pressure. There's the fear of being ridiculed. There's the fear of losing your job. There's the fear, just fear, fear, fear. No wonder the Bible says the fearful. New King James says the cowardly will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8. The devil's real. He has his ways of approaching us, and he's very clever. How do we resist him? Isn't that what the passage says? Let's go back to James chapter 4. Verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." How do you resist the devil? A woman came up to me just, I guess about 3 weeks ago. She said, "How do you resist the devil?" I want to tell you, I gave her a pitiful answer. And when I got through, I realized, that is not a good answer. Later, I got with her and I told her, "I didn't give you a very good answer." I said, "Here's how you resist the devil. You draw near to God." That's how you resist the devil. You can't draw near to God and be falling constantly into the snare of the devil. You draw near to God. Did you notice what the passage says? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Can I think of myself here and the devil's over there? You know what that's saying? If I move this way, the devil will move that way. But draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Which suggests if I'm here and God is there and I move, God moves toward me. draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Asa, you remember King Asa? We're going to talk about him Friday night. But an interesting statement is made about King Asa, or to King Asa. Look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 15. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." Have you ever seen the question? If you don't feel as close to God now as you used to, who do you think moved? You ever seen that question? If you're not as close to God now as you used to be, who do you think moved? You know what the answer to that is? Probably both. And that's scary. Isn't it implied in the verse that if I move away from God, it's as though He moves away from me? Scary. How do you resist the devil? You resist the devil by drawing near to God. How do we draw near to God? Well, we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. That's the first answer. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me remind you of the old tabernacle of the Old Testament. There was the holy place in which there were the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick. And then on the inner part of the tabernacle, there was the most holy place, the holiest it was sometimes called. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat, the cherubim. God let them think of that as His presence. We're going to read in a moment where Hezekiah prayed to God who dwells between the cherubim. The presence of God. A veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. Only one person ever went in the most holy place, and he went in there only one day in the year, and of course that's the high priest, and he went in to make atonement for the people in the presence of God. But the Scriptures clearly say that when the high priest went into the presence of God, that there was no one in the holy place. Can you see all of the people? And they're outside. They cannot draw near to God. Only the high priest. A veil separates them from drawing near to God. But you remember what happened when Jesus died? The veil of the temple was torn in two. Remember the rest of it? From top to bottom. God tore that veil. What did the tearing of the veil indicate? Now, we all can draw near to God. And that old veil has been replaced by a new veil. That new veil is our Lord Himself. And it's not a material veil, it's a living veil. It's not a barrier to God's presence. It is access to God's presence. And not access to merely a type of God's presence. It is access into the real presence of God. And all of us now can draw near through Jesus Christ. Start reading with verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How do we draw near to God? We do so through the veil, through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But you can't draw near to God through Jesus Christ until you come to Jesus Christ. And Galatians 3:27 says, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ, so that when we come in faith, absolute trust in Jesus Christ and His blood, and we repent of our sins, and upon a confession of faith, we're baptized. It brings us into Christ, the very one through whom we have access to God, and we can draw near to Him. But once we become Christians, aren't we to draw nearer and nearer and nearer? How do we draw near to God? First of all, through prayer. Fanny Crosby. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou diest. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. But may I suggest that if we are going to draw near to God through prayer, we must have a consciousness of God as we pray. Sometimes I'm a little embarrassed to admit some of the things that I might as well just admit, but I suspect you have experienced the same thing. I would call myself praying, but all the time, suddenly I realize I'm not talking to anybody. I'm talking to myself. I'm not thinking of God as listening ears to my petition. I'm not even conscious of God. Have you ever spent time in, quote, prayer without an awareness of God? If I'm going to draw near to God through prayer, I must be aware I am talking to God and He's listening to me. Over in Isaiah chapter 37, we have a marvelous example of God's consciousness in prayer. This is Hezekiah that I mentioned just a moment ago. Sennacherib had already taken all the nations north of Judah. And now he sends a letter. Hezekiah, give up. Don't trust in your God. Where are all the other gods? Don't trust in Egypt. Egypt will become nothing but a broken reed that'll stab you in the hand. Just give up. And Hezekiah received that letter from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He took it into the house of God and he spread it out before God. Look at verse 14 of Isaiah 37. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You are the Lord, You alone. Hezekiah was praying to God, a living God, a listening God, a God who could read. A God who cared. And a God who's almighty. Conscious of him as he prayed. Seems to me if anybody was drawing near to God in prayer, that's a wonderful example. 185,000 of this here in the army were destroyed when we won. And Sennacherib went home, never again to come against you. We draw near to God in prayer. We draw near to God through the reading and learning of His Word. But you know, if we're going to draw near to God through reading His Word, we must learn to read with a desire to draw near to God. There are a number of reasons why we might read the Bible. We might read it to say that we've read through the Bible through the year. We've read every day. May I say, that's not bad. I have a system through which I read the Bible every day, through the Bible every year. And every time I read it, I come across things that remind me of something maybe that had slipped my mind. And that's a good thing. Maybe you have an invitation on a Wednesday night coming up. Do your local men do the invitations? Or maybe you have a responsibility to preach and you begin to read the Bible because I need something to... Well, that's not bad. And I said the other day, every invitation, every time a man stands here to speak, the Scriptures ought to be the very heart of his lesson. But there need to be times, and I wonder if we don't fail in this, when we read the Bible for no reason at all, we're drawing near to God. That's our goal. Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how love I the law, it is my meditation all the day. And blessed is the man that does not walk in the way of the ungodly and the sinner. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In His law he meditates day and night." We're drawing near to God. We draw near to God through worship, private worship, but also through our assembly worships. Private worship is important. Is any man merry? Let him sing psalms. Do you ever sing psalms? When you're troubled, pray. And through these things, we privately are worshiping God. And that's important in our lives. But it won't substitute for public worship, for our assemblies. I had a good lady in Canada. She'd been baptized. She wasn't attending our assembly. I went to see her. She said, "Well, my children are disruptive. I don't get anything out of it. I don't think anybody else gets anything out of it. And I've just found that I can draw a lot nearer to God on Sundays just sitting right here on my patio while the children are not disturbing me." Well, I understood her point. But Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, they came together and broke bread. And Paul, "And not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another." Any one worship period may not seem like it's all that much, but the accumulative effect is powerful. And God knew we needed that. We knew we needed to come together and worship together and exhort one another. He knew we needed that. I wonder if I could maintain my faith if it were not for meeting with my brethren on a regular basis and worshiping with them and breaking bread with them and being encouraged and exhorted by them. I think I would struggle to be faithful to the Lord if the Lord had not arranged that. One of the ways we draw closer to the Lord. How about obedience? Back over there to James chapter 4. What did verse 7 say? "Therefore submit to God." How can it be said that someone is drawing near to God if he's rebellious against the commands of God? Let me tell you, the world will set before us one standard of conduct. God sets before us the opposite. Submit to God. The world sets before our women and our girls one set of ambition. God places before them the opposite. Submit to God. The world would think that we had to, who were preachers, that we had to preach one type of sermon. God says, preach the opposite. Submit to God. Obey Him if you want to draw near to God. And then we draw near to God when we make His will our will. I'm going to get a little bit into my sermon tomorrow morning. But when I reach the point where I can truly say to God, Your will be done. I don't want my will. Whatever Your will is, I will submit to that. I will just make my will blend into Yours. Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter. I'm the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I'm waiting, yielding and still. The Apostle Paul, perfect example of that, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, had the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. You know what he did with that, don't you? He said, God, take it away. That's what I would have said too. Three times he said, take it away. I don't want this thorn in the flesh. Look at verse 9. He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Here's Paul's conclusion. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. His will is, take the thorn in the flesh away. When God lets it be known, it's My will that your thorn not be taken away, He says, then that's My will. That's what I want. You know, when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, I've sometimes used that as an example of God saying no. Well, there's a sense in which that's right. But Paul got the Lord got exactly what he wanted. For he said, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will. And he had come down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of Him who sent him. And when he died, knowing it was God's will, he got exactly what he prayed for. And when we reach the point where we don't just say, if the Lord wills, or Thy will be done, when we don't just say that as a formality, but we really mean whatever Your will is, My will will just be blended to it. We're drawing near to God. Through Jesus Christ, we pray, we read His Word, wanting to draw near to Him. We worship, we obey Him. And we make our will blended into His. Let me say as my final words. Can you imagine the God of heaven looking down at me, you tiny creatures, and inviting us to draw near to Him? And promising us, if you'll draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. It reminds me of Psalm 8. When I behold the heavens, the work of Thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that Thou visitest him? Why would God want me near to him? It's only because He loves us. Here He is telling us, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Turn to Psalm 42. just sound like what we've been talking about. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Draw near to God. That's the very way in which you resist the devil. Get our song book. Turn to the song. Remember, the only way you can draw near to God is through Jesus Christ. He died for you. We now have access to God through His flesh. And it's open for you. I know it doesn't matter who you are. It's open for you. If you'll come to Him, we invite you to come. We stand and sing.